Once there was a holy place, evidence of God's embrace. I can almost see mercy's face pressed against the veil, looking down with loving eyes. Mercy must have realized, once his blood was sacrificed, freedom would prevail. As the sky grew dark and the earth began to shake, with justice no longer in the way, mercy came running like a prisoner set free, past all my failures to the point of my need, when the sin that I carried was all I could see, when I could not reach mercy, mercy came running to me. Once there was a broken heart, way too human from the start. All the years left it torn apart, hopeless and afraid. Walls I'd never meant to build left this prisoner unfulfilled. Freedom called, but even still, it seemed so far away. I was bound by the chains from the wages of my sin, and just when I felt like giving in, mercy came running like a prisoner set free, past all my failures to the point of my need, when the sin that I carried was all I could see, when I could not reach mercy, mercy came running to me. Sometimes I feel so far from where I should be, but he gently calls to my heart just to remind me that his mercy came running like a prisoner set free, past all my failures to the point of my need, when the sin that I carried was all I could see, when I could not reach mercy, mercy came running to me. Past all my failures to the point of my need, when the sin that I carried was all I could see, when I could not reach mercy, mercy came running to me. And when I could not reach mercy, mercy came running to me.
Amen. Thank you, Miss Leah. You don't have to stand yet, but take your Bible, if you would, and turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We'll let you sit for just a few more minutes, let you rest up a little bit before you have to endure the arduous task of standing. All right, Matthew chapter 16. We'll get going in a minute. Everybody awake this morning? Ready to go? Okay. There's a little five-year-old boy. His family went to church all the time, and we're Baptists, we don't really do the Palm Sunday thing, but on one particular Palm Sunday, this little five-year-old boy was sick, and he wasn't able to go to church, so he had to stay at home with his mom. And the family went to church, and when they came back from church, his brothers and sisters brought back some of the palm branches or fronds or whatever they call palm branches. This is Missouri, palm branches. That's what they brought back with them. Well, the little five-year-old boy saw those palm branches, and he asked his mom, says, "Mom, what are those things?" And mom said, "Well, honey, those are the palm branches that the people put on the ground as Jesus walked by." The little five-year-old boy looked at her and says, "Great." He said, "You might know it, the one Sunday I miss," and he shows up. So you never want to miss. You never know who may show up, amen, on any one given Sunday. I was also read another story. I don't tell too many funny stories, but I was reading a story, and this one may not be true, but I was reading about a young preacher and took his first church, and he got called to his first pastorate in a brand new town and never been there before. And So he begins pastoring his church. He'd only been there a couple of days when a funeral home called him and said, wanted to know if he would come do a graveside service. Well, he'd never done a funeral in his life, you know, and so they said, we have a homeless man who passed away, and he has no friends or no family, and he says, our funeral home does a graveside and a burial just as a courtesy for people in that situation. And he said, we don't have a funeral service, but we always like to have a pastor come to the graveside and say a few words, and just in case somebody shows up, you never know. So he said, sure, he would do it. Well, he didn't really have any idea what he was doing, but he said, sure, I'll do it. And so they told him where the cemetery was. It was a little country cemetery, kind of a pauper's type cemetery, out quite a ways out of town. And so they told him how to get there, but he didn't have a clue where he was going. And so in the process of getting there, he got lost. And after he got lost, he ended up being almost an hour late getting to the cemetery. And when he got there, he felt terrible. Because when he got there, the grave was still open, and the backhoe that they used to fill in the grave was sitting there. And two of the workers, the two guys who were doing all this, were sitting under a tree eating lunch when he got there. Well, he felt so bad that he was late that he thought, well, I'm going to do something. So he walked up and looked into the grave, and the lid was already on the vault. So he thought, well, I'm going to do something for the guy. So he got his Bible out and read a few scriptures, and he felt so bad about being late, he just kind of had a little service and kind of preached up a storm for about 20 minutes. And when he got done, put his Bible under his arm, walked back to his car. Well, as he headed back to his car, one of the workers sitting under the tree turned to the other, and he said, you know, Fred, he said, I've been putting in septic tanks for 25 years, and I ain't never seen anything like that. There's some funny things happen around church. You know, and I don't know if that's true or not, but there are some funny things happen around church, and I love church. I'm not just saying that. I love church. I love being around God's people. I don't know why everybody doesn't find a good church and then faithfully attend it and invest themselves in it, because you'll never do anything more important in your life than to get in the house of God and attend all the time and make friends within the church and become a part of it. Don't be a perpetual visitor. Get involved and invest yourself in it and become a part of it. It's kind of amazing how much effort or supposed effort a lot of people put into finding a church to stay home from. It's almost amazing how many people change churches, because after all, what difference does it make which church you stay home from? And so we ought to find a church and then actually go and be involved in it and be a part of it, because it's vital to the Christian life. The house of God is vital. It's why God designed it. It's vital to the Christian life. We'll never be right with God until we're a member of a thriving church and involved in the ministry of it. We'll never grow or serve or be what God wants us to be. Our family will never be what God wants it to be. We'll never be able to influence our children as we ought to until we're a part of one of God's houses. We need to be part of that, involved in it, invest in it. If you believe that, say amen. You need to be a part of God's house. Over the last few weeks, we've been working on a short series, a little unusual for a Sunday morning, but we're calling it Basic Bible Truths, and we've been covering on Sunday mornings some basic Bible doctrine. Doctrine simply means teaching what the Bible teaches about various subjects, and we haven't gone into detail in any of these because each of them could be a series by themselves, so we've just been kind of skimming across the top. We're going to take probably a couple of weeks for the one that we're getting ready to do now. This morning, I want to take a few minutes and begin to delve into the doctrine of the New Testament church. So if you found Matthew chapter 16, now you can stand if you don't mind. Verse 18, if you're able to. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. You're not going to get long to stand because we're just going to read one verse. But Matthew 16, our normal policy is to be in a passage and we'll just preach that passage and be there most of the service. Doctrinal preaching, though, tends to be a little more topical, so that's kind of what we're going to be doing today. So we'll be moving around a little bit. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. And Jesus came into the coast. We're going to read more than one. I changed my mind. It's my prerogative. And when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That's a message all in itself. And they said unto him, some say that thou art John the Baptist. Put that away or file that away for a minute, because it's going to be important here in a little bit. Some people say, well, you're John the Baptist. Some Elias, some others, Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? That's a much more important question. And then it says in verse 16, and Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, pointing to himself, in other words, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Verse 19, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and so forth. But in verse 18, we have Jesus promise that I will build my church. Again, we're going to talk this morning some basic Bible truths about the New Testament church. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's help on what we're going to do this morning. And I'll ask, Brother Scott, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Father, again, we thank you so much for this day and already what's taking place for the good singing, the good fellowship. And now, Lord, we admit what you have for us and to be what you'd have us to be. Father, we love you. We thank you as always for loving us in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word this morning. The New Testament church. First thing I want you to notice this morning with me is the importance of the church, the importance of the New Testament church. You know, this life is relatively short by any standard. And the closer you get, or the more you get of it behind you, and the closer you get to the end, the more you begin to realize just how short it is. Every year that goes by is kind of a reminder of just how short this life is in comparison to a lot of things. As humans, though, we have the unique ability to blind ourselves, or at least to put out of our minds just exactly how short this life is. And as I've said many times, you know, all of us in this room would probably readily admit that we could all die tomorrow. The problem is, there's just none of us that think we're going to. Because in our mentality, our nature causes us to believe that there's always time. And so while we know that life is short, there's always time to do right. There's always time to fix things. There's always time to get right with God. But this life is extremely short. Matter of fact, it's so short, we don't know how short it is. But while this life is short, the part of us that is us, the soul, is eternal. And it's an amazing thought, as I've said before from this pulpit, it's such an amazing thought to me that once a person is born, they never cease to exist. That when a baby is born, that baby will never, ever cease to exist. While its body may pass away, its soul, the eternal part of it, will never cease to exist. The only real question becomes this: where in this life will I choose to spend eternity or my time in the life to come? So this life is relatively short, but the part of us that it is us is eternal. Now, in this short life, you and I, in the course of our life, find and then identify ourselves with some important things. Some of those things that we find and identify ourselves with have no eternal consequences. They are limited only to this life. Now, they may influence some decisions related to eternity, but they themselves are not eternal in nature. They are only temporal or earthly in nature. And so there are things that you and I will find and identify ourselves with in the course of this life that impact this life, but don't have a great deal of impact on the life to come. You know, in this life, you will find and identify what college you're going to go to, or you will find and identify what branch of the military you're going to go into, or you will find and identify what career path or what you're going to do for a career. You'll find and identify where you're going to live, which everybody knows would be Knobnoster. Amen. No place better. The center of the known world. And so you find and identify where you're going to live and what you're going to do. So there are things that you identify with in this life that impact this life. Of course, we know this morning one of the most important things that you and I will find and identify ourselves with in this life is our mate, who we will marry, who we will spend this life with. Now, who you marry certainly can impact eternal decisions, but it is not eternal. So don't worry, you're going to get out of it eventually, amen, because marriage itself, I'm joking, is not eternal. Thought of something funny, but I better not say that. The most important things we find and identify with in this life, however, transcend the 70 or however many years we spend in this life if we have a full life. There are things that we find and identify with in this life that impact only this life, and then there are things that we find and identify with in this life that impact eternity and affect eternity and where we're going to spend eternity. I would submit to you this morning that those are the most important things that we find and identify with in this life. Now, you can bump along through life like nothing matters, but you're going to be in serious trouble when you face eternity. And so there are things that we need to find, not only that we do find and identify with, but we must find and identify with that impacts eternity. I think it would go without saying this morning that the most important thing that you and I find and should identify ourselves with in this life is the one true God. I mean, that would be the very first thing that we think of when we think that we must find and identify ourselves with. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there's one mediator, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There are not many gods or multiple gods or various gods or variations of God. There's only one God. He is our creator. Amen.
Oh,
come on, say amen. He is our creator and our maker. He is the one constant in all of creation. He is the one thing that never changes. He is the one that we must find. He is the one we must identify with. He is the one that we are accountable to as his creation. And so we must find and identify ourselves with the one true God. Now, thankfully, God gives us some clues and he helps us out in several ways. He reveals himself to us first and foremost in creation.
Right.
We look around at the world around us and we say to ourselves, hey, there must be a God. There must be a creator. There must be a maker if all of this is. When we look at the stars and the moon and the planets and the things we've talked about in the past, we should be left with no other conclusion than the fact that there must be a designer and a maker of all these things. So he reveals himself to us in his creation. Not only that, but he reveals himself to us in the human conscience. Paul said in Romans 2 that we do many things by nature that are written in God's law, having never read the law, because God is stamped or imprinted on our heart and on our conscience. There are things that no one has to tell us are wrong. We just know it. It's wrong to murder people. No one has to tell us that. We know it. It's wrong to lie. And though people become very good at it, we know that it's wrong because it's a part of who we are. We are made in his image. And as a result of that, he is stamped on our conscience. And the one thing the evolutionists cannot explain is where the human conscience comes from. This innate sense of right and wrong that's stamped in us. And that's part of the way that God reveals himself to us. He shows it to us in creation. He stamps his image in our heart. We also know, of course, very importantly, he reveals himself to us in his word. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus said this, "Search the scriptures, for they testify of me." And so if you want to know who Christ is and who God is, look no further than the scriptures. God reveals his existence in creation. He reveals his existence in our hearts, and he reveals all about himself in his word. And so God reveals himself to us. Not only that, but God also reveals himself to us in the life of his son. John chapter 1 verse 14 says that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, paraphrasing, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten son of God. And when we see the life of Christ in the New Testament, we know exactly what God is like because Christ is God revealed. And so there is one God and one mediator between God and man. And the most important thing that you will ever find and should identify yourself with in this life is him.
Right.
He reveals himself to us in creation, in our conscience, in his word, and in the person of his son. And I should find him and identify myself with him.
Amen.
So that's the most important thing because this impacts eternity. So I need to find and identify the one true God. Then secondly, not only that, the second most important thing that you and I should find and identify ourselves with in this life is to find and identify ourselves with God as Savior, as our Savior. It's important that I find and identify myself with God because with him, that's how I influence my family. There's no more important information you can give your children than God and salvation and a life in Christ. And so that's important. But then secondly, I have to go a step further and identify myself with God's children by becoming one of them through what Christ did on Calvary. In John chapter 1, flip over there if you will. John chapter 1. I won't turn to this one. I'll let you turn and give you something to do. John chapter 1, verse 12. Speaking of Christ, it says in verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." This is beyond finding and identifying with him as God. This is to find and identify with Christ as our Savior. There are multitudes of people who are going to end up in the lake of fire one day because they never identified with Christ as Savior. There's nothing much more sad than I can think of than to find and identify myself with God, but yet never identify myself with Christ as Savior.
Right.
It's a shame that there are going to be hosts of people in the lake of fire one day because they believed in God, but they never identified themselves with the Savior. And so it's not enough to believe in God. I must go beyond that, find out what the Bible says about salvation, and identify myself with Christ. I must turn from my sin and turn unto him and identify with him if I'm ever going to have any hope of heaven. You believe that this morning? very important that I find and identify with these two things in particular, because these impact eternity. What car you buy won't matter in eternity. What career you choose may be important now, what you've chosen to identify with, but it's not going to matter in eternity. And who we marry may impact eternal decisions, but we're not going to get to heaven based on who we're married to. Though who we're married to might keep us out if they influence us in a bad way. But we must find a God and identify with Him, then go beyond it, find the Savior and identify with Him. You need to be saved. You need to be saved. Then the third thing, that once we are one of His children, once we found and identified ourselves with God, and we have found and identified the Savior in the Scriptures and become one of His children, the third thing that we must find and identify with is one of His churches. It is imperative that we as God's people, now it doesn't have anything to do with saving us, only Christ does that, but it is imperative that we find one of the Lord's churches, that we identify ourselves with it by becoming a member of it and then becoming an active part of its membership. Amen. It's extremely important that we do that. It's vital to the Christian life. The church that we unite with, the church that we actively attend and participate in, will greatly influence our children. It will greatly influence us and maybe even our children's children. So it's extremely important that we find and identify with one of the Lord's churches. The question is not, should I be an active member of a New Testament church? The answer to that question is unequivocally, yes. I mean, there's no way around it. I'm not going to take the time this morning or waste the energy today to debate the issue of whether or not you should be a member of a church or whether or not you should be actively involved. I'm not going to waste the time to do that, because the New Testament makes it so clear that the answer to that question is yes, that there's no sense in arguing about it, because it's useless to argue with willful ignorance. The only way that you cannot see how vital it is and how important it is to be willfully ignorant of the truth. Because the Bible is very plain. The whole New Testament is a New Testament church book. And so it's vital that we be a part of it. We're not going to answer the question of should we. The answer to that is yes. Here's the real question. Which one? And how do I know which one? That's the most important question. Now, to answer that, I want you to think with me about something else. Let's answer this question. What is a church? What is a church? Y'all still tuned in?
Amen.
What is a church? Well, obviously, I would think obviously, a church is not a building. A church is not a structure. We ought not ever confuse the place where a church meets with the church itself. We know this morning the church are the people within it. The New Testament knows only one kind of church, and here it is: a visible, tangible assembly of people who have identified with Christ as their Savior and who have been scripturally baptized as a result, and who assemble together to serve and grow in Christ according to the Scriptures. That's the only type of church the New Testament knows: a visible, tangible assembly of people who have identified with Christ as their Savior, having done so, have been scripturally baptized, and now assemble together at a regular time consistently to grow in Christ and to serve Him as the Bible outlines. In Matthew chapter 16, in our text, tells us that Jesus established the church during His earthly ministry. Jesus said, "I will build my church." We know it was in existence by Matthew 18, because there Jesus tells us how to deal with problems within the church. Wish we never had any, but every now and then they creep up. And so Matthew 18, Jesus gives present tense commands as to how to deal with these problems. And so He establishes, or says He's going to establish, or will continue to establish it during His earthly ministry. The word church, many of you know this already, comes from the Greek word. Our English New Testament comes to us out of Greek. The Greek word from which we get our English word church is the word ekklesia. The word ekklesia means assembly. The word ekklesia in your New Testament is translated church every time it appears, except for three times. And all three times are in Acts chapter 19, and all three times it's translated the word, guess what? Assembly. Why? Because that's what ekklesia means. It means an assembly. So when you read the word church, it means assembly. When Jesus said, "I will build my church," He was saying, "I will build my assembly." Now, Jesus, the word ekklesia, let me go back. The word ekklesia was not a new word. It wasn't a word Christ made up. The disciples understood it because it was a word in common use. I don't know if you know this or not, but in 30 AD, they didn't have internet. And I know some of you think it's always been around, but they didn't have the internet. They didn't have newspapers. They didn't have cell phones. I don't know what they did, how they survived, how the human race continued, but they didn't have any of those things. And so whenever they needed to disseminate information, they gathered the whole town together in the town square, what we would call a town square, or at the gate. And once they got everybody together in a group, once they assembled them, then they would give information. Guess what they called this gathering of people? They called it an ecclesia, an assembly. That's what it's referred to in Acts chapter 19, when this gang of people got together and were unruly. They said, this is an unlawful assembly. This is a gathering of the town that are not acting lawfully. And so the word ecclesia means assembly. Now, when Jesus established his assembly, he called it a church. And the reason he called it a church was to identify his assembly from all other assemblies. Amen. To set his ecclesia apart from all other ecclesias. This was not a town hall meeting that Jesus was establishing. This was not an AA meeting that Jesus was establishing. This was not some other thing that Christ was establishing. This was his ecclesia. It belonged to him. He started it. He established it. He will fashion it. And its purpose will be to serve him. And so Jesus said, I will build my ecclesia, my assembly. So the word church is an assembly of baptized believers who have gathered together for the purpose of serving Christ. It's what makes us unique. Now, churches can do other things, I guess, but our primary purpose is not to host daycare or to sell pies or to have breakfasts that we sell to the public. That's not our primary purpose. Our purpose is to serve Christ and to serve him. So the word means ecclesia. Jesus at some point, sometimes in the New Testament, referred to his church as a body or as bodies in various locations, because a body is a visible, tangible body made up of various parts. And referred to his churches sometimes as bodies. But it is an assembly. Now, for the purpose for which Jesus established his assembly, everybody still with us? The purpose for which Jesus established his churches or assembly are pretty self-evident. It was to spread, first of all, the news of salvation. The most important thing that you need to do is to find and identify with the one true God, and then to find and identify with Christ as your Savior. It makes sense that the primary purpose of his assembly would be to tell people that. And so that was the primary purpose of it. It's also, of course, to carry out scriptural baptism, to conduct the Lord's Supper, to disciple people, to train people in the things of God, and to train people to work and to serve him. It's to provide a place of support and fellowship. Hebrews 10 verses 23 through 25 says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together with his assembly, and so much more as you see the day approaching. He says times are going to get more evil and more evil and more evil. Therefore, we are to gather together to provoke one another. Now, we sometimes do that, but not like Jesus used the word. The word provoke means to encourage unto good works. We're to get together and assemble with his church and say, hey, I'm going through the same things you are. I know it's hard serving God. I know it's tough being godly at work. I know it's hard to be in the military and serve God. I know it's tough out there, but hang in there because we're all serving him, and to encourage one another. Amen. And so when one of us don't show up, we can call and say, hey, bud, where were you? You need to be assembling together because we need one another. And so those are the purposes for which God established his church. Now, here's the big question for this morning, and that is this. All right, I got it, preacher. I need to find and identify with God. And I think probably most of us, if not all of us in this room this morning, have done that. Or you probably wouldn't be here. You're probably not here this morning because you don't believe in God. But the second thing we need to do is find and identify with Christ as our Savior. And friend, let me tell you something. Believing in God is not enough. It's a great start. But what you need to do next is identify yourself with the Savior. Amen. And come to a saving knowledge of Christ, because you will care nothing about the church, you will care nothing about serving God, you will care nothing about being faithful until first you get saved. Amen. Because you need to get saved so God can change your heart and give you a desire. There's a reason why people don't desire to go to church, don't desire to serve God. It's because they need to get saved. Yes. Amen. And so you need to do that. But then thirdly, once you've done that, you need some place to belong. You need to find one of his churches and identify with it. So that begs this question. How do we identify one of his churches? That's an important question, isn't it? I don't know if you notice this or not, but there's quite a few churches out there. When we were in Tennessee, we lived in Chattanooga for a couple of years. There would sometimes be three churches with adjoining parking lots. Their parking lots backed up to each other. Adjoining parking lots. That's how many churches there were. Something like back then, that's been 25, 30 years ago, I think there were 275 churches just in the Chattanooga city limits alone. It's probably three times that now, but a lot of churches out there. So how do we identify ourselves? And we are not all the same.
Right.
People say, well, you know, well, you're just, your church is like ours. No, it's not. Or we would be you. We are different, and there are very real differences, and they're very important differences. And so what we have to do is find out how in the world do we identify one of his churches. Here's the problem. Most people look for a church like they're shopping for a car. My wife and I bought a new van, well, new to us van. You know how it is. That's the only new we've ever had is new to us. We bought a new to us van here a couple of years ago, and the reason why is because my wife called me and she said, hey, I'm broke down on the side of the road on 50, and so she needs some help. So I went out and checked on her. When I got out there was water coming out of the muffler and out of the catalytic converter and out of the tailpipe. If you don't know what I'm talking about, that's bad. All right, so there's water coming out everywhere. And so I said, great, you've broke it. She broke it. And it only had 250,000 miles on it. Just getting broke in. Amen, Brother Daniel? And she broke the thing. I'm just teasing. Well, I knew it was coming to the end of its life, that it was near going on out into glory. And so I had been looking already. We'd been talking about what we wanted to do and whether we were going to buy a car and praying about that. And if you're like me, agonizing over it. And so I'd already done a lot of research and digging. And we knew what we were looking for because we'd been looking already. And I'd been researching. That's one handy thing about the internet, been digging up and reading and doing all that stuff. So when it passed away, we already knew what we were going to get to replace it. And so we were able to get one in about 4 or 5 days because we already knew what we were after. Now, most people don't look for a car that way. What most people do is this. This is why they buy more car than they need and spend a bunch of money they don't need and get what they don't need, because they go out in a parking lot, a car lot, and look at one. They find one that's a beautiful color and the interior is cool and it speaks to them. Now, if you're a man, they'll speak to you. That's cool right there. And that's what we get. And then later on, we realize we got more than we could afford. And we also realize it is not going to work. I can't get 7 kids in the front of my 2-seat pickup. It ain't going to work. And we buy this thing that we don't need, and then we end up having to sell the thing. Come on, amen. People go through this. Because we don't know, we don't go on our search for a car with an understanding of what we're looking for. And unfortunately, people do the same thing with church. Here's how people look for a church today. What are you looking for? Well, we're kind of looking around for a church. Well, what are you looking for? Well, you know, we'll kind of know it when we see it. And what we're saying is this. When I find one that makes me feel good, or I get a warm, fuzzy feeling, or when I think, well, this is kind of cool here, that's where we'll go. And that's why we end up in such a mess. We've got to ask ourselves, if I'm going to find a church which is vitally important for my saved life, then I've got to know what I'm looking for. I can't shop for a church. I must know what I'm looking for and go find that. That's what I need to do. We have to find what kind of church Christ established and look for that church, that kind of church. Come on, does this make sense? This is not difficult, is it? What kind of church are you looking for? Well, you ought to find out what kind of church Christ established and look for that kind of church, because they're all not like that. And so we need to find out what he would have established and done that. Think about it this way. We need to find the church that Jesus would come to. Because it's like the one he established.
Right.
Now, when Christ established his church, he established it or started it. Now, I know he established it on himself, but he established it with or on the foundation of 12 men. Those 12 men we know, of course, or refer to as the 12 original disciples. Now, Jesus didn't just choose 12 men at random. He didn't go out one day in this town group meeting around town and say, I got to start a church and I need 12 guys. Anybody want to volunteer? That's not how he did it. He didn't go out in the crowd and say, I need 12 men. How about you and you back over there and you over there? That's not how he did it. He established it on 12 specific men that he chose for a specific reason. And these 12 men would make up the human foundation of the New Testament church. And again, as I said, he chose them specifically. 6 months before Jesus began his earthly ministry, God sent forth a man by the name of John the Baptist. The Bible tells us that John went forth preaching. In Luke chapter 1, turn over there with me, if you will. We need to find and identify with God, find and identify with the Savior. Then we need to find and identify with one of His churches. Well, I got to figure out which one I need to identify with because I don't want to shop for one like a pair of shoes. I need to find out what Christ established and be a part of that. Jesus chose 12 men, which would be the human foundation of His church. And 6 months before Jesus started His church and started His ministry, a man by the name of John the Baptist was sent forth by God. And in Luke chapter 1, look if you want verse 76, long chapter. Luke chapter 1, verse 76. And the child, this is speaking of John the Baptist, shall grow and be called the prophet of the highest. And thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways. Look over a couple of chapters to chapter 3 and verse 3. Again, speaking of John, it says in verse 3, and he came into all the country of Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, the voice, this is speaking of John, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make His paths straight. John went forward 6 months before Jesus' ministry, and John had one primary purpose, to prepare the material out of which Jesus would establish His church and conduct His ministry. Jesus' earthly ministry, though He was 33 some odd years old when He died, His ministry was only about 3 years long, which is not very long. So Jesus was able, to use our phrase, to hit the ground running because He established His church on the material that John the Baptist had prepared. Those 12 men that He chose had all been saved, baptized, and trained under the preaching and the teaching of John. This makes sense so far? These men already had the fundamentals of what Christ needed to establish His church. Christ didn't start from scratch. He picked these 12 men who had been saved, baptized, and trained under John the Baptist, and He picked those men up because they already had the training and the material needed upon which He could establish His church, humanly speaking. That's why He chose them. He didn't choose just any 12. He chose these. And if you know the history of these men, they all are tied back to John. As a result, John's ministry, what he was teaching, what he was doing, was so much like what Christ was teaching and doing that you know, if you know your New Testament, that people confused the two. Herod killed John the Baptist, and he later on saw Jesus preaching and teaching, and it scared him to death because he thought when he saw Christ, John's come back from the dead. Their preaching, their message, their ministry was so much alike that Herod thought Jesus was John. Remember what we read in our text? If you maybe still have Matthew chapter 16 there, you can see it. He said unto the disciples, who do men say that I am? And they said, many people say you're John the Baptist. Why is that? Because their ministries were identical. John preached what Jesus preached, and Jesus preached and taught what John preached and teached. That's why Jesus picked up these 12 men trained by John and established His church upon them. Because that was the material that he needed. Now, see if this doesn't make sense to you. If we find out what John was doing, if we find out what his ministry was like, then we would have some idea of what one of the Lord's churches ought to be doing. Amen. And what it ought to be looking like. Or what it ought to be looking like. What it ought to look like. What his ministry ought to be like. If Jesus established his church off the 12 men trained by John because they were so much alike, then would it not make sense that if we find out what John's ministry was, since his job was to prepare the material out of which the church would be established, would it make sense that if we found out what he was doing, that probably ought to be what we ought to be looking for? Amen. Oh, come on. Amen? Right. We ought to be looking for that. So, it's not hard to figure out what the next question is. What on earth was John doing? And when we find that out, should give us some clue of what we ought to be looking for. Quickly, notice a few things. We don't have time to delve into each of these, but I don't think we need to. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. What was John doing that Jesus incorporated, obviously, into his church that we ought to be looking for? The first one of them is very simple. Well, actually, they're all pretty simple. First of all, number one, John was known for one thing above all other things. And the thing that John was known for above all other things was the preaching of the Word of God. In John chapter 3, in those days, verse 1, came John what? Preaching in the wilderness. The thing, when you think of John the Baptist, the thing that he was known for more than anything else was the preaching of the Word of God. The primary focus of his ministry, the thing that defined it, was the preaching of God's Word. Look over a couple chapters to chapter 4. That being the case, and thinking about all that we've said, verse 17 of chapter 4 shouldn't surprise us. From that time, once Jesus began his ministry, from that time began Jesus to what? Preach. Why would it have surprised us? Their ministries were patterned alike. The disciples were already used to this because that's what John did. And the primary focus of John's ministry was the preaching of God's Word. Now that leads us to one conclusion. That is this. That the primary function or purpose of any church is to preach the Word of God. And the primary thing that we should look for in a church is this. Is the Word of God being preached and taught? Because that's the primary church purpose of a church. If we're not preaching God's Word, what are we doing? The number one thing that we should look for in a church is the preaching of this book, not music. Though music is important, that ought not be our primary concern. It's not entertainment. It's not drama. Oh, listen, it's not friends. It's not teen activities or whether or not our kids like it. That's not what we're to look for. It ought to be, is the Word of God being preached and taught? And is my Christian life being challenged by the preaching? That ought to be what we're looking for. Ought to be our primary purpose. It ought not be self-help techniques. It ought not be Christianized versions of the New Age philosophy of visualization. Just think good thoughts and everything will be good. Just be positive and think well and things will be well or good, whichever word it is, which I can never remember. But just think happy things and things will happen. It's not a stand-up comedy routine, though there's nothing wrong with humor. It ought to be, is God's Word being consistently and systematically preached? Because that characterized both John and Jesus' ministry. Now to be our primary concern. Of course, we know today, and don't get me started on this, because you know how you are, you get me off on stuff and then we get late. But we know today that the problem is things have flipped upside down today where the tail is wagging the dog, where we have 40 minutes worth of music and 10 minutes worth of a sermonette. Where preaching lasts longer than a few minutes, we're bored to tears. Preaching should be the primary concern. And when I walk into a church, the very first thing that I should be looking for is, am I going to hear the Word of God preached and taught? My children need to hear God's Word. I need to hear God's Word. Our family needs to hear God's Word. Is God's Word going to be preached and taught? Secondly, one of John's primary messages in his preaching was that of repentance as evidence of conviction. Matthew chapter 3. Second, one of John's primary messages in his preaching, and what we ought to be looking for in a church, was that repentance was the evidence of conviction. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7 says this. But when he, speaking of John, saw many Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Kind of beating around the bush there, wasn't he? Verse 8. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Conviction is the drawing of God. John 6:44 says, Jesus speaking, said, No man cometh unto me except the Father draw him. You and I would never identify with him as Savior if God didn't pull us unto him. Nobody finds Christ. God pulls us to him. And then we have the choice of whether to receive him or not. That's conviction. It is when God has finally broken through our pride and convinced us that we are indeed sinners in need of salvation. It's when God puts the squeeze on us till we finally agree with him about what we are and receive Christ. The evidence of conviction which is necessary to salvation is repentance. Repentance is our willingness to turn from sin and turn unto God. Repentance is our willingness to turn unto God because we're under such conviction that we are willing to do whatever God wants us to do. I've said it 100 times in this pulpit. When I got saved, I'd have climbed up on the roof and crowed like a chicken if they had told me that's what I needed to do, because I'd have done anything. I was under such conviction, I knew I needed to be saved, And interestingly enough, I didn't care what I had to quit doing. I didn't care about where I couldn't go anymore. I didn't care about where I had to start going. I didn't care about any of that. I just wanted to get saved.
Yep.
And the evidence of conviction is repentance. The willingness to say, I don't care what it costs. I don't care what I have to do. I just want to be saved.
Amen.
Mark chapter 2. Flip there quickly. Mark chapter 2. We're just going to have to hit these others because we're going to run out of time. But Mark 2. This is very strange. That was the primary message of John's preaching, that repentance is the evidence of conviction, this willingness to turn. Verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I am come to call, not call the righteous, but sinners to what? Same message that John preached. You know that the primary message, one of the primary messages of a New Testament church, as we are preaching the Word of God, is the importance of repentance. Yes, you need to be under conviction. Yes, you need to feel bad about your sin. And yes, you need to feel your need to get right with God. But there must be a willingness to turn from your sin unto Christ. Listen, if God is going to save you, to leave you where you are and to leave you who you are, what is He saving you from? If I'm fine doing what I'm doing and if I'm fine being who I am, why do I need to be saved? God saves us to stop doing what we're doing and to become a new person in Christ. And the primary message of a church should be, you need to identify with God, you need to identify with the Savior, and you need to turn unto Him and away from your sins and embrace Christ in salvation. And you just need to do whatever God says.
Amen.
In His Word.
Amen.
To start being obedient to His Word and living for Him. Come on, do you believe that?
Amen.
Absolutely. The New Testament church ought to have as one of its primary messages the repentance as the evidence of salvation. It ought not be that God loves you and doesn't care.
Amen.
It ought to be that God loves you, died for you, and now wants to make you a new person in Christ.
Amen.
That ought to be the message.
Amen.
Thirdly, John's ministry was known for its emphasis on fruit as the evidence of salvation. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. John's ministry and correspondingly Jesus' ministry was known for its emphasis on fruit as the evidence of salvation. Short verse, but verse 8, John preaching again, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. John preached that the evidence of salvation, are y'all still tuned in? John or Jesus and John both preach that the evidence of salvation is not a prayer.
Amen.
It is not a profession. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's not a transformation over time. But a spirit or a heart that is surrendered in obedience to Christ and His Word. You know what the message of the New Testament church should be? Not that you can get saved and then God doesn't really care how you live or what you do. It ought to be that now that you're saved, along with that salvation, the evidence that you truly are a child of God is a spirit and a heart of surrender.
Amen.
To whatever God wants and whatever God desires.
That's right.
That ought to be our message. Fruit. When you get saved, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. He regenerates your heart. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we become a new person. Old things pass away. All things become new. We become someone we never were before. Son, that ought to evidence itself in fruit.
Amen.
We ought to be different. Come on, help me out. We ought to be different.
Amen.
We ought to look different, act different, smell different, think different. Things are funny.
Yes. Amen.
We ought to be different than the people around us.
Right.
And that ought to be our message. Because that's what Jesus' message was, and that's what John's message was. A New Testament church should constantly challenge us to surrender in obedience to God's Word, to obey His commands, to obey His principles, to obey His precepts, and we should expect it to challenge us. We ought to expect to get a little mad in the right way every once in a while. Oh, great. I can't believe he said that. Now I've got to take care of that. We ought to welcome that. I want to be better for Christ. I want to be what God wants me to be. And if there's something wrong, show me. That ought to be our purpose and our function. John was fairly straightforward about those things.
Amen.
Oh, you generation of vipers. That's pretty. I wonder what he meant by that. He probably said it in love. Don't you imagine? I don't think we have to be mean and cruel, but we ought to be straightforward about, listen, you get saved, God expects something of you. Fourthly, John preached Christ alone as the Savior of all men. When John saw Jesus coming in John 1:29, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." And John's message centered on Jesus as the only Savior. Any church that does not know if a person can be saved by way of Buddha or Islam is not a New Testament church. Any preacher who can get up and say, well, if someone embraces Islam or if someone embraces Buddhism or someone embraces this, who am I to say that they're not saved or not a Christian because they've embraced that? Anybody that's a New Testament church ought to be able to say there's one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. There is not another. And any church that's confused about that is not someplace you ought to be. We ought to be someplace where we are very clear about the fact that Christ is the only Savior of men, and there is not another. They may be good people, but unfortunately they are confused. Amen? Fifthly, John preached, we got to pick up speed. Fifthly, John preached that the only scriptural candidate for baptism was a person who had been convicted of their sins, in repentance turned to God, and accepted and identified with Christ as their Savior. Nobody else ought to be getting baptized. And that was the preaching of John. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 again. When John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming in his baptism, he said, oh great, good, multitudes to baptize. He said, oh generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He says, in other words, in verse 8, before I'm baptizing you, you must bring forth fruits meet for repentance. There must be some evidence that you have a real understanding of having experienced Christ as your Savior and the changed life in Him. In other words, John says, I'm not baptizing anybody who has not identified with Christ as his Savior. Amen. And that there's fruit to support it. That was the message of John. Any church that baptizes anyone thinking that baptism is somehow going to save them is not a New Testament church. Any church that baptizes someone thinking that somehow baptism is going to seal them into salvation or secure their salvation is not a New Testament church. Any church that thinks that we can baptize somebody to cover them until they get old enough to get saved is not a New Testament church. Not after the pattern that Christ established it. Now, we're not trying to be hard or divisive, but we're trying to figure out what a New Testament church is. A New Testament church knows that salvation comes through Christ's work on the cross alone. A New Testament church knows better than to baptize infants because they've never received Christ, nor can they. A New Testament church does not baptize babies because Christ never did. Christ never baptized a single infant. There's no evidence of any infant ever being baptized in the Scriptures. And the New Testament church knows that. You say, well, why do people do it? Well, they do it for various reasons, but it's not after the New Testament pattern. Amen. Sixthly, John and Jesus taught the coming judgment for sin as eternal condemnation for all those who did not deal with their sin. In John 3, or Matthew 3, where you are, verse 12, speaking of Christ, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. We won't have time to get into all that's going on here, but John and Jesus both taught eternal condemnation for those who never dealt with their sin. Hell is a reality. In any church that does not preach hell, we ought to preach it with sorrow. We ought to preach eternal condemnation with a broken heart. But any church that does not identify and preach and tell people, listen, if you don't get saved, nothing awaits you but eternal condemnation, is not a church after the New Testament pattern. Because Jesus spoke often of hell. And often of the lake of fire, and often of eternal condemnation, because that is in part what you need to be saved from.
That's right.
Everyone's not going to heaven. Only those who have identified with Christ as Savior. And a New Testament church's job is to pull people out of the fire.
Yes. Amen.
Seventhly, Jesus and John both taught the deity of Christ. He said, behold, the Son of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Do you believe this morning there's one God and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. Any church that does not teach that Jesus is the very Son of God is not a church after the New Testament pattern. He is not one of the sons of God. He is the Son of God.
Amen.
Almost finished. Eighthly, John and Jesus preached that God's standard of holy, or John and Jesus preached that God has a standard of holiness.
Amen.
And that his people are to live by it. Matthew chapter 14, flip there if you will. Matthew chapter 14. This one and two more and we're done. Matthew 14, verse 4. Verse 3. And Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother's wife. His wife had got angry with John, so he threw him in prison. Now you'd think at this point in time, John would cool it. Wouldn't you? But when he calls John out, John says this, verse 4, it is not lawful for thee to have her. What you're doing is sin. The way you're living is sin. The behavior you're involved in is sin. It is sin. A true New Testament church has as one of its characteristics, not joy in, but not afraid of, identifying sin. There are things that we do, friend, that are sin. And we should identify it as sin and call it sin. We shouldn't take joy in identifying people's sins, but in helping them turn from them to something else. In any church that is afraid to call sin, sin. We're taught today in many Bible colleges not to even use the word sin because it turns people off. Never use the word judgment because people don't like to hear it. But friend, if we don't preach sin and warn people of judgment to come, what are we doing?
Right.
We are certainly not doing what John and Jesus did. Both John and Jesus challenged people to be different from the world around them, to come out from among them and be separate. And you ought to be different.
Amen.
Because God establishes standards of holiness, and John was certainly not afraid to call sin, sin, and neither was Jesus. Should we preach it as if we take great joy in doing it? No. But we ought to preach it. And we all ought to be identified because we're all sinners. So there's plenty of material. Lastly, or ninthly, John preached and taught prayer. We won't spend any time on this one because it's a no-brainer. Any church that's not heavily involved in preaching and teaching or encourages people to pray, to spend time with God and in His Word, is not a pattern, a church pattern after the New Testament. And then lastly, and we're done, John taught Jesus soon coming. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, last verse. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Jesus said, I indeed baptize you with water and unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, and whose shoes I am not worthy in the least. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And he talked about the one who was coming. Now, John was preaching about the one who was coming in a few months. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, preached about his return. And our job as a New Testament church is to preach of his soon coming return, after the pattern of both John and Christ. A New Testament church should constantly remind people that one of these days, Jesus is coming again.
Amen.
And what we do will matter. And whether we served Him will matter. And whether we're saved will matter. Because on that day, He'll wipe away all tears. And those of us who have identified Him with Him as Savior, He will take to be with Himself, that where He is, we may be also, throughout all of eternity. If that's the case, then the most important things in this life are the eternal things.
Right.
The eternal things. Church is so important.
Amen.
We could go on for two more hours about what a New Testament church should be, but you probably don't want to do that.
Mm-hmm.
We know this much. There are things in this life that are important to this life that we must identify with. But the most important things are the things that impact eternity. We need to find and identify ourselves with God. Even more importantly, we need to identify ourselves with the Savior. If you're today, friend, and you've never been saved, you don't know Christ as your Savior, there's nothing more important in your life than to identify with Him. We would love to take a Bible, show you the Scriptures, how you can know Him as your Savior. I say this every week. We won't embarrass you for anything. We won't lay hands on you or do anything weird. Just somebody knows what they're talking about because somebody one time showed them. We'll take you aside privately and show you the Scriptures. Here's how you can identify with Christ as your Savior. Here's how you can accept Him. Because that's the most important need in your life, because that impacts eternity. You have this life, this short life, to determine where you will spend eternity. So you need to identify with him. Then thirdly, we need to find, once we've done that, and identify with one of the Christ's, one of the Lord's churches. Not everything that's out there is a church after the pattern of Christ. Do I think we're the only one? No, by no means. But we ought to find and identify with one that's after the pattern that Jesus established. We do that by looking at what John did, because that's what Jesus built his on, and what Jesus did. And we need to find that. We shouldn't go shopping till we find one that makes us feel warm and fuzzy. Till we find that is what we ought to be after.
Amen.
Because it will impact my children. It will impact my marriage. It will impact my life. It will impact my growth. It will impact my eternity. And if you're saved, it will impact your happiness. Because if you're saved, you cannot stay out of church and be happy.
Yep.
I'll say it again. If you are saved, you cannot stay out of church and be happy.
Yep.
And if you can, something's wrong. Because God will eat you up from the inside out, because it's his plan for his people.
Amen.
So I'm here today and say, preacher, I'm saved. I know it. Maybe a member of Calvary Baptist Church. We're so thankful we're here. And I mean, there are other churches out there too that are good churches, but we're glad we're here. Might be a good idea just come thank God for our church, which we do often. Say, I'm just thankful that, you know, we've got one after the pattern that Christ established. There are others out there, but we're thankful for this one. Secondly, maybe you're here this morning, say, preacher, I'm saved. I've been saved. I know it. But I need to do that. I need to get in a church and get involved. I know what I should be doing. I just need to do it and get it done. Stop shopping. Understand what I'm supposed to look for and get in there and get involved and do it. You get up and go to work every day. Get up and go to church. Just get it done. Well, you know, no, stop it. Just do what you're supposed to do. Get in church. Then lastly, maybe here today and you say, preacher, I believe in God, that's why I'm here. But there's never been a time where I've identified with Christ as my Savior. There's never been a time where I've accepted Him that I can remember as my Savior. And I need to do that today. Friend, you don't want to miss out on eternity. You ought to come when the invitation begins. We'd love to take a Bible and help you with that any way we can. Just come and say, preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved. We'd love to help you. Why don't you stand with me if you would. Appreciate your attention this morning.